I think it's really, it's just fascinating. It's lovely. It's just joyful to get caught up in the singing here. Every time that I've come here, the Lord has ministered that way. And I think it's just a really great testimony of the fact that you're worshiping in spirit and in truth. There's a life to what's going on here, and it's obviously to the credit of the Lord, the living one. Well, I'm going to preach to you today from 1 Timothy 2. Hopefully, we are going to find that the scripture itself just kind of opens up to teach us what we should be doing in terms of praying for the government. Last week, I was listening at times to different commentary on what was happening in Cleveland at the Republican National Convention. And my father-in-law, who also reads some things on the internet every once in a while, mentioned that there was this article about how the prayers at the convention were anti-Christian. Okay, I didn't hear any of the prayers at the convention, so I can't say one way or the other. But this article goes on and talks about how, from that journalist's perspective, it wasn't a Christian way of praying. Okay, well, I don't know if it was, I don't know if it wasn't. I'm not here to debate the article. I'd like to find out what it would be to pray a Christian prayer for the government. And 1 Timothy 2 gives us some direction in this way. So let's look at chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Let's just start with those verses. What we're going to find out in this passage is that political prayer has two qualities. It is both inclusive and exclusive. So those are the key words, inclusive and exclusive. And the first thing we find out is that political prayer includes all levels of government officials. So if you're asking, what is the inclusive part? Well, you can start right here with point one. Political prayer includes all levels of government officials. And you can see that pretty clearly right in this verse, right? It says, for kings and all who are in high positions. Before that verse, in verse 2, is a little word for all people. The prayers, the supplications, the intercessions, and thanksgivings that Paul the Apostle is calling Timothy his disciple and a leader of the Christian community in Ephesus, a church leader, to do is prayer for all types of people. And that's really what this means. This is not referring to all 6 or 7 billion people in the world for Timothy to be praying for. This is referring to Timothy, every type of person you meet is worthy of your prayers. This is the type of person that you should pray for. And Timothy, here's a surprise. You should include in those prayers, supplications, intercessions, and thanksgivings, kings, and all who are in high positions. Don't think that ranking individuals in politics, presidents, senators, congressmen, local county commissioners, don't think that they are beyond the reach of God. And don't think that the guy in the army who's had contact with drugs and alcohol is beyond the reach of the grace of God. Don't think that the school teacher who's never heard anything about traditional biblical teaching and who espouses some atheistic concept in your child's science class is beyond the reach of God. Don't think that the bricklayer down the street who, you know, has a crazy hat with a crazy logo is outside of the reach of the grace of God. No, every type of person that you come in contact with, that providentially your steps move around and get to know, that person is a potential object of prayer for you. And so here we are told this great surprise to Timothy, you should include kings and all who are in authority in that realm of possible prayer candidates for you. Why would this have been so surprising to Timothy? Well, in the ancient world, about this time from AD 54 to like 64, 50 to 64, Nero Caesar was ruling in Rome. He was the emperor of the Roman Empire. And Nero was putting to death Christians. And the very first thing that the Apostle Paul wants Timothy to do as he goes about his ministry, this first priority is, hey, make sure you're praying, you include in the types of people you pray for, people like Nero. People who are persecuting the church. People who are enemies of the gospel. People who you may be tempted to despise. And this is the type of person you are to pray for. And many of the times that we find ourselves frustrated and disgruntled and complaining, we probably find ourselves somehow embroiled in hostile attitudes toward our leaders, our government leaders. And Paul makes sure that he tells Timothy, no, you need to pray for the very highest ranking people who affect your lives and others who are in high positions. Positions of authority is the idea. Government positions of authority. Now, we are to pray for them. And when we pray for them, we are praying for them with an attitude that they need help. In other words, we are praying with supplications. What is a supplication? A supplication is begging God to help. Do you pray for your government with a spirit that's a beggar's spirit? No, God, we need you to intervene in this person's heart. We need you to turn the heart of the king. Your prayers are requests. Requests that God would do people good. Do we pray for people in government and ask that God would do them good? Or is every prayer an imprecatory prayer? We ought to pray God would do people good and show them His love and His grace and His kindness. Intercessions. Intercessions are bearing other people's burdens. Do you pray for your government? Do I pray for my government in a way where I am asking God to bear the burdens and concerns on the hearts of our elected officials? What does Governor John Kasich face from day to day? What would be his burdens and his concerns? Oh, I may not agree with his policy. Yes. But maybe he's got a lot pressing on him and trying to make those decisions in a lot of difficult situations. And I don't agree with so-and-so's policy, but maybe he has to face a decision today of whether he asks the military to bomb a city with a lot of civilians in it. It may not be such an easy decision if I were sitting in his shoes. We are to bear their burdens as if we were in the situation with them and to be concerned for what they face. And with thanksgiving, being thankful for every movement that we see of the hand of God providentially influencing our government in a good way, and praising the Lord for good decisions that are made. Yeah, these are the things that God expects His people to be doing. These are not things that we can do on a universal level 24 hours a day, 365 days a year. These commands, I think, are in a context of as the government intersects with your life and you have opportunity to see that person's official influences what happens in my community or my church. This local waterworks official is going to influence our septic system situation here at the church. What this city commissioner is going to influence the planning of the roads outside of our church. As we get in contact and relationship and knowledge of our government officials, we target them in prayer. And this may be a very practical way for you to pray about government. when you meet someone who's involved with the government, or maybe you're involved with the government here yourself, you find yourself not only talking about policy, but getting to know the person a little bit and praying for them on a loving, charitable level. And I think that can be a great blessing to you as you go about your business of trying to fulfill this command. Now, I want to ask you a simple question today. What do you think is your greatest political privilege here in America? What do you think is your greatest political privilege? Say that again.
Voting.
Okay. Answer A, voting. Answer B?
We can what?
Disagree with our government.
Freedom to dissent. Okay? Vote, dissent. Answer B, dissent. All right? C, if it's a multiple choice quiz, you know, you always need A, B, C, and D. Any others? You know, those are fabulous, fabulous privileges. And actually, you would not want to be without those privileges. But I think there's actually a privilege that's greater. You have access to God. And this privilege is so easily forgotten. It's so much taken for granted, like people take voting for granted, like people take their freedom of speech to dissent for granted. And you don't value it until you lose it, right? Well, you're not going to lose your access to God through Christ. And you have the privilege to ask Almighty God to intervene in your government. As a Christian, you have that privilege. It is a mighty privilege. And it is a privilege that not many people in the world have, because few find the narrow way. In China today, the Chinese Christians don't get to cast a ballot, but they pray. They pray that their government would not intervene in their church homes, in their underground church movement, that the gospel would expand despite beatings and imprisonment. In North Korea today, the Christians have only one tool in their pocket politically, and that's to pray to God that he would somehow turn the heart of Kim Jong-un or take him out of power. In Middle Eastern countries, they don't get to go to the ballot box. They can only pray. How would your prayer life for government be different if you were living in one of those countries? How fervently would you approach your privilege of access to the throne of God? We have a wonderful opportunity to pray. And Romans 13:1 says, there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Government officials are God's appointed servants, and we can pray for them, knowing God is behind their appointment. What a great thing to know that Obama is God's servant. And when we pray to God, we're asking him, God, direct the person you've put there. What a delightful thing it is to realize that God wants to use these people for the good of his church in spite of themselves. And we might ask ourselves, before we talk about who our next president is, in the past 8 years, how well have we prayed for our current president? We might be begging for God to make a change, but God might be begging us to learn how to pray for whoever he installs. God would have us pray for all of these people who are in government positions. He includes everyone. Now, the second thing I want you to note today is there's an exclusion in the idea of political praying, and that's in verses 3 and 4. We are to pray for kings and all who are in high positions that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way, for that is good, and it's pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior. The end of verse 2 tells us that political prayer has a purpose to it of excluding all forms of unrighteous living. Political prayer includes praying for all levels of government, but it excludes all forms of unrighteous living. I just want to bring that out from verse 2. When Christians pray, the prayer is for God to enable us, through our government and elected officials, to lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. In other words, we are to have persecution excluded, distraction and distress and oppression excluded from our church community, and righteousness included while ungodliness is excluded in our personal lives. Notice the peaceful and quiet life idea gets some prominence in this passage. There was persecution in Timothy's day. The government did try to intervene in areas where it had no business intervening, and it tried to silence the gospel. And Paul thought it was strategic for the advance of the kingdom of God to tell Timothy, pray that the government would stay out of the church affairs and would let the church have a peaceful, non-violent atmosphere in which to work. Pray that there wouldn't be wars. There wouldn't be riots. There wouldn't be rebellion. There would be a quiet, disciplined atmosphere in which Christians are not being persecuted and can go about quietly living their lives for God without distraction and intervention from the government. That's a good type of prayer that we should be praying. And that gives you a little hint of what God wants you to pray for. God, when He asks us to pray, He's not asking us to necessarily pray that the glories of 1952 would be restored to America. I'm sure 1952 is great. God is asking us to pray that we would have a platform of peace, a platform of unfettered opportunity to give the gospel to people. And this is one way to pray, that God would allow us to have a quiet, peaceful atmosphere. Another thing that God's asking here is that when we do pray, and we do get this godly, quiet atmosphere, that we would exclude from our thoughts that God is giving us this liberty and this stable atmosphere for the sake of living sensual and wicked lives. No, the prayer here is that we would have a peaceful atmosphere so that we could live in godliness and in dignity. Godliness and dignity. I want to take a look at those ideas really quickly in this book. Just turn over to chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. What is godliness? Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourselves for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Whatever godliness is, it takes discipline and work and practice. And isn't it nice when you are in a country where you have access to Bibles and you have opportunity to discipline your children the right way, and you're not interfered with in your pursuit of holiness? We have those privileges here. We'd like to keep them. When we pray, we are praying that the government would create an atmosphere in which those sorts of godly activities could abound and prosper. Or take a little bit more out of 1 Timothy here in chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Why do I want the government to create a peaceful, stable society? So that I can get godliness with contentment, not money with prosperity. Now look, I'm like anybody else. I would love to have a little more money. I would love to be a little bit more prosperous. But that's not why I want my government to be successful. For my own money-loving opportunities. No. I want to pray with the goal of excluding liberty for the sake of license to just live any way I want. I want to pray for the liberty to pursue a godly life that's content with Christ and not worried about material things. So much of what we pray for is prosperity. What we want to pray for is godliness with dignity. That other idea of dignity in this passage also comes up in 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy 3, verses 2 through 5, it shows us what it means to live a dignified life. This is talking about overseers. And we're told that that an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. Dignity is raising a family for God. Having an atmosphere that's quiet and peaceful so that we can raise our children as a godly seed. That's one of the things God wants us to pray for government to arrange. Chapter 3, verses 8 and 9 also have a little something to say along these lines. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. Notice what a life of dignity involves. It's not gossiping. We don't have freedom so we can say anything we want to say about anybody. We have freedom so that we can proclaim the gospel of Christ. We have freedom not so that we can go and get drunk on Sunday, because now the blue laws have been removed. No, we want freedom so that we can live a life of serious, sober focus on the Lord. That's why we're praying. We don't want greedy, dishonest gain. No, we want a dignified life of being content with Jesus. These are the things that we have as motives when we pray. And this is an important point in praying for our government officials. It's not that we just pray for them. It's that we pray for them and ask for things with the right purpose and motive. Because we have not because we ask not. And sometimes we ask amiss. If we had to ask ourselves, why is the United States of America in the situation it's in as a country today? Could it be that God would look at us and say, either you didn't ask, or when you asked, you were asking for the wrong reasons, and that's why you don't have it? We are tempted to blame so many different little sectors of our society for the degradation of this country. And I wonder if God would look at us today and say, start with your own prayer life. Somebody, well, that's harsh. I'm pointing the finger at myself. It's not an easy thing to do. But God wants us to pray this way. We want to pray not that we would have non-interference so we can do whatever we want, but so that we would have non-intrusion of the government, so that we can pursue holiness. That's the idea here in the end of verse 2. And then in 1 Timothy 2, 3 through the verse 6, you just get the big, big picture that expands and wraps it all up. And I just want to quickly move into that. This is good, and it's pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Now, here you have a final section that just says political prayer is going to promote something that's inclusive, an inclusive salvation. And this is my third point today. Political prayer promotes inclusive salvation by an exclusive Savior. And that's really what these verses are teaching. There is a salvation here that's talked about that's willing to include people from all different sectors of society and all different parts of the world. There is a salvation here that's available, that God makes to anyone, makes available to anyone who's going to come and trust His Son. You are welcome, says the Savior. I am willing to include you. And here, this Savior desires people to come. Many people think Christians are bigoted and narrow. You know, the gospel is broad. It's a big net. It goes out into the highways and the byways, and it looks for the lame and the halt and the kings and the positions of authority and everybody. And God casts this net of the gospel to the whole world, and He says, whosoever will may come. The salvation that we preach is a salvation that is willing to include all people. It's willing to include you. There's a truth that has gone out into all the world that Jesus has died and risen again. There's a gospel message that's contained in little simple statements like John 3:16, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's in little capsules throughout the Bible. And that's in the big part of the Bible as a whole. It's testified to, in one sense, in a general way, by all of creation. There's a God and He loves you. And it's testified at just the right time that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Yeah, this gospel, it's a truth that's being spread all over. It's very inclusive. It welcomes you. But it's a salvation with an exclusive Savior. There's something about this salvation that excludes other gods. And this is the thing you need to note from this passage. The salvation we preach is a salvation that comes out to people from all different backgrounds. You can be included. But to be included, you have to look at only one person. Exclude from your vision all other ways of getting to know God. There's one Savior. And that's what this is focusing on here. Notice verse 5 goes on to say this. There's one God, and there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. One God. I live in a world, in a part of the world, where 30% of the people are Buddhist. I live in a part of the world near China where people are Taoists. I live somewhat close enough to India where there are thousands of idols. And we stand up and we say, none of those gods are real. It's not reality. They don't exist. Not in terms of a divine, omnipotent being. The Buddhist statues are made of stone. There's a 96-foot stone Buddha in one of the national parks in Korea. It stands there all day long. It never moves its hands. The stone eyes never blink. And the stone ears never hear the people bowing in front of it, praying to it. There aren't many gods. There's just one. And that one God who created this world and who controls it all has sent His Son as the only mediator. There's one mediator. If you want to meet that one God, there's one go-between. It's not Muhammad. It's not my pastor. It's not Pastor Joe. not Peter, Paul, or Mary. It's Jesus. He's the one who gets the glory of introducing people to God. Nobody else is going to get that glory. He's the go-between. He's the mediator. And why is he the mediator? Because he's God in the flesh. Fully God, fully man. And as a man, he identifies with you and can represent you. As fully God, he identifies with God and represents God. And he can connect man and God. And that's why Pastor Joe can't do it. And that's why Peter and Paul can't do it. And that's why Buddha can't do it, because they aren't God-man. Jesus is the God-man. He's the go-between. And he did the one thing necessary to get you to God. He gave himself as a ransom for all, which has been testified, which is the testimony given at the proper time, this time. Jesus did the one work that's necessary to get you to heaven. The needful thing is for your sins to be paid for. A ransom is a payment to release somebody from slavery or bondage. Jesus, when he died on the cross, was taking a penalty and paying the death penalty for the wages of sin. We have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And Jesus, by his blood, gave his life as a ransom, a payment to God to assuage and propitiate and dismiss the wrath of God by paying a death penalty for us. You and I deserve a death penalty. Jesus paid the death penalty. Nobody else has paid the death penalty. Jesus is the ransom. And his blood is the Paschal Lamb, Passover blood, that when you believe in it, is applied to your sins and the death angel will pass over you. What a great ransom price. There is atonement in the blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. But with Jesus' blood, there's remission of sins. If you'll go to the one source of payment for your sins, in the one mediator who gets you to the one God, you'll find this exclusive Savior is including you. And that's the message we're supposed to preach as we pray for our government to give us a peaceful platform of non-interference from government, where we can live a holy, righteous life that attracts people to that gospel so they can see that Savior. The reason we pray for our government is not so that we'll have a great country. It's so that the kingdom of God will be made great within this country. There's the motive. That's what Paul was after. The government prayer is just a tool for the great government of the kingdom of God. And that's a message I can preach in China. I can preach it in Korea. And I can preach it in America, because the goal is the advance of the kingdom of God. Wasn't it a stirring testimony today that we heard from this gentleman who was baptized? He was saved from a tremendously evil background. And I wanted to just say a word to him. Is it William? William, thanks for your testimony. Really, it was stirring. William, Joe and I graduated near the same time with our Master of Divinity, and there was another fellow that we graduated with a background a lot like yours. Are you ready for this? Okay. This is not going to be pleasant. This guy, he had been into the drug world, and he gotten saved in college. And I'll tell you what, he was just a joyful, happy, God-called guy. And he was not a good student. He wasn't good. But he was a great guy. And he would go out soul winning a lot, and I think we all loved him. And he ended up getting a Master of Divinity, becoming a campus pastor, doing some things with student groups. And his range of spirituality, because he'd been rescued from the depths, he could go to the heights. I mean, he saw the glory of God and God's hand of mercy. And one year when he went home for a vacation, some of his old friends got back with him. And they tempted him to do something he shouldn't have done. Because in his flesh, he still had some cravings. And here he was, a minister, and he fell back into some kind of abusive sin. And my friend forgot that he had an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who keeps on cleansing from sin. His blood keeps on cleansing. And he forgot that truth. And my friend committed suicide. And you know what? He was a Christian. Somebody said, he could. I don't care what you say. He was a Christian. He loved the Lord. And in one moment, Satan tempted him and hid the hook. And he went down in depression. I don't think you're going to do that, but I want to tell you this. When you sin like we all do, the same Jesus who bought you stands at the right hand of the throne of God to intercede for you as your advocate. And he will always plead your case as his own. So just follow on. You have decided to follow Jesus. Follow with your whole heart. And when you fall, rebound with your advocate. Because I don't want to tell a story like that about you. I want to tell about this guy from Tri-County who loved the Lord and went on and refused to cave because he loved the Lord who bought him. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you that Jesus has given his blood as a ransom for us. We only trust the blood, and we trust only in the Jesus who died and rose again. God, help us never deny this Jesus, and enable us to pray for every government official that we have some kind of knowledge of, that we would lead peaceable, quiet lives in godliness and dignity. Heal our land. In Jesus' name, amen.